All right, so this morning, we're going to be in the book of Micah. I'll give you a moment to find that. Micah chapter 7. So that's after Jonah and before Nahum. That still wouldn't help me. I have to have the tabs. Micah 7. Is everyone there? And we're going to start our reading in verse 14. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Excuse me. Nations will see and be ashamed of their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent. Like reptiles of the earth, they will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread. And they will be afraid before thee. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. I'm struggling with some allergies here. I'm sorry. The prophet Micah was contemporaries with Hosea and Isaiah. That is, their ministries overlapped. The scholars, and I have to lean heavily on those people, tell us that Micah ministered in West Judah, Isaiah in Jerusalem, and Hosea in the northern kingdom. I don't know where any of those places are. But it would be like having Moody and Whitfield and Luther preaching in your nation all at the same time. Now, if you don't like those three, I picked two of them because I just finished biographies of two of them. If you don't like those three, plug in whatever three you want. Great men and women of God, and plug them in there. So it's having these people preach and prophesy and minister at the same time is amazing. It causes us, really, to shake our head a bit. With these three mighty men of God preaching, how could Israel stumble headlong into ruin? That, in and of itself, is a cautionary tale. It begs the question, was their preaching in vain? Probably every teacher or preacher thinks of that sometime. Was their preaching in vain? God, through these three men, was casting a wide net over the people of Israel. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. And gathers all kinds of fish. Once it's pulled onto the beach, the good fish are kept, but the bad are thrown away. Their preaching was not in vain. There was a remnant saved. It's mentioned here in our very passage. And so this helps me. Any teacher or any preacher who has prayerfully constructed a sermon or a teaching and desires that God be glorified in it may cast the net with confidence, knowing that God has someone he wants to touch, someone he wants to teach, someone whose heart he wants to stir, to convict, to save. The book of Micah is not an easy read. I was obviously just here. And what I mean by that is it doesn't flow real well. It's disjointed in places. Micah starts off in one direction, then he doubles back, then he pivots and he turns. It's almost as if God was speaking faster than he could write. I'm a note taker in church, and I guess I've always been, ever since I was grown. But I like to take notes and I like to refer back to them. I don't write everything that Jeff or Steve says, but I make little notes, and occasionally, or more than occasionally actually, Jeff or Steve will say something and I'm trying to write it and they've already moved on. And I'll look over at Jennifer's notes and I'll look over and I'll whisper to her and we'll try to see, and every once in a while, I just want to raise my hand and say, would you say that again? And don't be surprised if that happens someday. But I'm like, how did he put that? What was that exactly? I call them little Jeffisms. And don't quote any Markisms, but or Steveisms. But anyway, Micah, he was, it just seems that way. I don't mean that irreverently. It was God speaking maybe quicker than he could write. But as the saying goes, the main things are the plain things. I don't know who came up with that, but the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And so with the Lord's help, we can glean. We can glean here what he's trying to teach us. Anytime we're in the prophets or the Old Testament, we regard them as historical documents, and they are. But they must be interpreted. They must be appraised spiritually. They're not just documents to document history. They're for our good. And so this morning, this little section that we're in, we're going to take it in three parts. A request, the position of God's enemies, and then the position of God's redeemed. As always, I'll give you my disclaimer. I'm not a master of this subject. I'm just a student. The request. Verse 14. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. The language here is poetic, and the image is agricultural. Jeff touched on this last week, that sometimes we need a poet to draw out how we really feel about something. Just a quick sidebar, I don't know if any of you know this, maybe a couple of you do, but my dad could quote poetry, large swaths. I did not know that till I was grown. Just pull it right up. He loved poetry. And again, it helped convey perhaps a feeling. Perhaps he loved it. And I, let me recommend it to you. Good poetry. This is poetic language. Bashan was known for its excellent grazing lands. The idea here is of a going back, as in the days of old, a going back, a return to a place where grazing flocks didn't have to struggle to survive, a place where they could thrive unmolested. The application, as we said, of course, is spiritual, a fresh outpouring of the Spirit, as in the days of old. He's saying, take us back, take us back, take us back to those fields, take us back to that grazing area. A return to our first love. The picture here also is of a shepherd king. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter. There's no stick involved here, or staff. Scepter. The shepherd king watching over his people. Our shepherd is not a hireling. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. A hired hand, when he sees the wolf, he flees, and the sheep are torn into pieces. Our shepherd owns us. I meant to bring a hymnal up here. Where's this one? Our shepherd owns us. And I'm going to quote from a, I won't read the whole hymn, but I'm going to quote from a hymn here, a 294. You'd think I would have remembered that. 294. Yeah. Our shepherd owns us. And this is Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us, for our use their folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, and seek us when we go astray. It's like he picked it right out of Micah. Of course, all the great hymns are full of doctrine and truth and scripture. Thine we are. Now, we mustn't chafe at this. Our American sensibilities, our Texas streak of independence, might recoil at this. But by his purchase of us, we are become his inheritance. The marginal reading for verse 14 there, when it says, the flock of thy possession, the marginal reading is inheritance. We have become his inheritance. I'm also going to pick up and just read Psalm 23. Dale was in the Psalms. It's just great. I'll read a little bit of Psalms 23. Everyone knows this Psalm, but the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Who else would you rather have for your shepherd than the very guardian of our souls? We are his. Now, right here, and most especially in the church in the West, the church in America, we like to take these pleasant verses, don't we? And apply them to our natural lives. We do. If we take Jesus as our Savior, if he becomes our shepherd, we'll be blessed. We'll be blessed with good health. Our marriages won't suffer any rocky places. Our children will be well-adjusted and successful members of society. We'll live to a ripe old age. Our lives full of days, our accounts full of money, and then we'll float off to heaven in a flowery bed of ease. Our experiences tell us something different. History tells us something different. The scriptures tell us something different. Are there Christians in Afghanistan this morning? Are they worried about bank accounts? Are there Christians in China? Are there Christians in North Korea, in North Africa? Their experiences tell them something different. Our experiences tell us something different. Our marriages sometimes have rough places. Our children, who are great sources of joy to us, can be a source of great heartache. We get sick. We need surgery. Sometimes our finances fall apart. Sometimes we die young. To quote Jordan Peterson, I don't know if any of you know who that is. He's so close to the truth. I pray he finds it. But to quote him, life is a shallow boat in a rough sea. That is so true. He is so near it. It is. And if you're like, well, Mark, this is heavy. Well, I didn't write this. I mean, my notes I did. But we know what our experiences tell us. Life is a shallow boat in a rough sea. Who else would we rather have as our pilot and our captain than our Savior? As we finish this little section, just a parting word, as in the days of old. This is a prayer. This is a heart cry for our spiritual restoration. Dell prayed a couple of weeks ago. It was really sweet. It blessed me. And I'll get the context wrong a little bit, but he'd been called on to pray about our young people back here. And like I said, I'll get this a little wrong, but I wrote in my notes, Lord, you touched us once, long ago. Touch us again. Touch our children, as in the days of old. The position of God's enemies. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come forth trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread. They will be afraid before thee. This, of course, is touching on the deliverance of the children of God from the grip of the Egyptians. But there's much more here. God has enemies. People that hate him, that hate his kingdom, his work, that directly oppose him. In Psalm 139, David asks a question of himself. Do I hate those who hate the Lord? He answers it emphatically. I hate them with the utmost hatred. We can and should put the question to ourselves. Do we hate God's enemies? Hate's a strong word. We've outlawed hate here in America. You can't hate anymore. But something would come up to us and say, you know, that's a really strong word, hate. And they love to tell us, well, didn't Jesus tell us to pray for our enemies and love those that persecute us? And the answer is yes. But the wording here is important. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. What's being referred to here is God's enemies. What's the difference? Well, do we recognize them? Do we know, or I guess, well, do we recognize them, and can we side with God against them? And I'm telling you, I'm a babe in the woods here, y'all. Who are God's enemies? Well, it's not the Democrats, and it's not the Republicans. They are useful and ready instruments. But you won't find them here in the Scriptures. To find out who God's enemies are, we have to go back to the beginning. In Genesis 3, the serpent, that is the devil, said to the woman, "Has God said?" We meet the devil early in our Scriptures. In my Bible, he is on page 3. The whole Bible. All of this great body of work, he's on page 3 in my Bible. He has been among us from the start. And he knows our natures well. Right after, on the same page, page 3, this verse 6 there, where the woman takes of the fruit and eats it and gives it to her husband. And for the first time, we have early in our Scriptures the great I. What I think is right. What I want to say. What I want to do. What I say is good. Our flesh. You with me? Well, God puts Adam and Eve out of the garden. Now, he doesn't open the gate and say, "I'd like you to leave now." He runs them out of the garden. He drives them out of the garden. There's that wrath of God. Make no mistake. And he sets an angel with a flaming sword to guard the tree of life. He drives them out of the garden, and sin enters the world. And it is seen crouching at our door. Its desire is for us. It has developed a taste for us, and we for it. In 1 John, we are told that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And there we have it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, under these three headings, if you will, are all sorts of ready and useful instruments. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the thirst for power, an untamed tongue, and on it goes. Until we're like Peter, or the people listening to Peter preach, what shall we do? It's too much. I don't like all this. Well, the answer should be echoing in our hearts. We've heard it all of our lives. The cross. The cross. The cross. Until it is Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. Well, back in our place in Micah, we know who and what the enemies of God are and what their position, what is their position. They seem so strong, so unopposable. But in these verses here, there is a flavor, a glimpse of the judgment. God will deal with his enemies. Payday, someday. Jeff said it not long ago, one day the universe is going to have a thorough cleaning. He will deal with his enemies. You'll notice the words that in this little section we're in, the words I and we don't appear. The devil's not afraid of us. It is not us that the enemy trembles before. It is the Lord God the enemy fears. As in Luther's old hymn, his doom is sure. God will repay. In Deuteronomy, it says he will repay them to their face. Think about that. We're nowhere in sight here. We're just behind the Lamb and under the blood. God will repay. The position of God's people. We'll start in verse 18. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins. And I like the marginal reading where it says, our. Thou wilt cast our sins, all of our sins, into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Now, these are high and lofty verses. In many ways, they preach themselves. They're full of doctrine. And they allow us to glimpse the character of God. Look at those verses. That is the character of God. He is the definition of character. We don't want to overly trifle with such verses, so we're just going to tiptoe here. In verse 18, the first half of the verse, who is a God like thee, is a question. Now you'll notice there is no reply. The question answers itself. I think it's in the inflection. Who is a God like thee? The Lord, in his reply to Job, said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I told the seas, here is your boundary. Your proud waves can go no further. Who is a God like thee? Before such a verse, I am inclined to just be still. Now, as difficult as that may be to get our hearts and our minds around, there is something here we can grasp. Even a child may grasp it. He pardons iniquity. He forgives sin. We leap at this, do we not? We leap at this. We grab for it like a drowning man grabs for a rope. Why? Because our very natures cry out for our need for forgiveness. We all know it. Our natures cry out for it. It testifies against us. We need forgiveness. A child knows when he or she needs forgiveness. A child. We learned this early. Thank God. We were keeping the twin grandchildren, Olive and Archer, the other day. And Archer being a boy, a bit rambunctious. And he broke something that Jennifer really liked. And I scolded this two-year-old child. No, Archer. That was not good. And you could just see it come all over him. He knew. He knew. And he goes running off to his Nene, which is her grandmother name, and says, I broke it. I broke it. Now, he didn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't know how to yet. But that was his nature. You follow what I'm saying? His nature was saying, I did this. I broke it. I'm sorry. Did you hug me? You know, it's our nature. We can grasp this early, the forgiveness of sins and our great, great, great need for it. I don't think I'm alone there. Now, God does not wink at sin. It grieves him. And it angers him. Just ask these people. They were all hauled off, even the remnant. Ask them if God has a temper. But he will not be angry forever because he delights in unchanging love. Here is a balm for us poor sinners. Our God doesn't change. Tomorrow morning, if we live through the night and we wake up, we will not have to wonder what he is like. What mood will he be in tomorrow? He delights in unchanging love. Can you get your heart around that? Just unchanging love. Forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness for iniquities. Unchanging love. In verse 19, not only does he pardon iniquity and pass over our rebellious acts, but he takes those sins and those rebellious acts and treads them underfoot. He casts them into the deepest sea. And Corrie ten Boom would add, and he places a no fishing sign there. The idea here is that they can't be found. Praise God. Now, I'm not going to dally much here. Like I said, these are high verses for Mark, they are. You search the scripture. You ask the Lord. You ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. They can't be found. Y'all, I need that so bad. If y'all could see into my heart, you'd say, go sit down. I need that so bad. The idea here is they can't be found. Now, on the surface, it appears sin has no penalty. Forgiven. Treading underfoot and cast into the deepest sea, and they can't be found. That is an untruth. Again, our experiences tell us a different story. History tells us a different story. The scriptures tell us a different story. Sin does have a penalty. Again, ask these people. As we flit and flirt about with sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't look over our shoulders. Say, I'm good with that. As all kinds of unclean and hurtful thoughts come into our mind, and venomous words spew out of our mouth. And don't they get away from us like that? Boom! It's just out there. It's like a fire. Next thing you know, you've set the woods on fire. As all that goes on, as we struggle with this nature, the Spirit of God withdraws. There's not a person here that doesn't know this, who is redeemed. We sin with a will, us Christians. We do. With a purpose. He just pulls back. Everyone knows this. Just pulls back. He cannot be a part of what the world, the flesh, and the devil want us to do. He can't be a part of it because he's holy. It's not that he won't be a part. He can't be a part. He is holy. So what's our part again? What's our part in all of this? Again, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. We need to go down saying that word. That's our part. We'll close with just a couple of thoughts here. Verse 20. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob, unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. From days of old. Now this is different than what we met with in verse 14, as in the days of old. This is from days of old. God's covenant, his promise to his people, is an ancient one. It is unchangeable, immutable, unbreakable. We can, like all of our brothers and sisters down through the ages, put all of our weight on it. We can lean back on Christ with all of our weight, and he will not totter. We can lean on him fully. Because he delights. Just close with this. He delights in unchanging love. Unchanging love. Unchanging love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for for the Lord's Day today, for this chance to gather and to worship and to search through your word. We just ask, Lord, that you teach us from your word. You press these things in on us that you would have us to know. And everything else, Lord, just fall away. And just pray over those that are away from us, safe travels and mercy. For those, as already been prayed for, sick among us, thy help. Lord, we just pray that this Lord's Day would be a good day to us, Lord, in our spirits and our hearts. May we not easily lose thy truths in this coming week, Lord. Keep us near thee. We pray it in Jesus' name.